Hopefully everybody got a copy of the sermon notes when they came in. If not, can you put your hand up and the stewards can bring round any more? Oh, I think there's one or two down this side. And also, we're going to be looking at the whole of the book of Psalms today, so we actually will be jumping around a bit. So it'd be quite useful, actually, if you had a Bible handy, open in the Psalms. We do have some spare church Bibles at the back, so again, if you would like somebody to bring you one, put your hand up and the stewards can bring one round. But just to really confuse things, I'm not going to start with a reading from the Psalms. Kathy's over there. In fact, the reading is going to come partway through the sermon, because I want to set a bit of the background before. Because I'm going to start with a reading from the book of Ezra, which is not one that we read very often. But before I do, let's remind ourselves of where we are. Where in Israel's history this is happening. It's around the year 450 BC. And Israel's glory days are long behind them. Yet 500 years before, God had given them strong kings, David and Solomon, who built a great temple for the worship of God, the first temple. But then came a long story of decline. You can read about it in the history books of the Old Testament and the writings of the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. The people were told time and time again they would only be allowed to stay in Israel, the promised land, if they were faithful to the covenant they had made with God at the time of Moses. But the people wouldn't listen. They worshipped other gods and they let injustice run rampant in their country. And eventually God let what he had warned them about happen. And in the year 586 BC, they were conquered by their enemies, the Babylonians. And that first temple was destroyed. And the walls of Jerusalem were torn down. And the leaders and many of the people were taken into exile in Babylon, hundreds of miles away. And that might have been the end of the story, except that there, in their exile, the people turned back to God. And God remembered the covenant he had made with them, and the promise he had made that he would bring them back home. And so the people started coming home, to Israel, to Jerusalem. But what a miserable prospect they faced. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The temple was completely destroyed. They started trying to rebuild, but they just lost heart and lived among the ruins. And that's when God sent them two leaders, Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest. You can read their stories in the books of the same names. And their job was to inspire the people, to get them to rebuild. Not just the walls of Jerusalem to protect them from their enemies, but, and this would have been most important for Ezra the priest, to rebuild the temple so that the proper worship of God could be restored to Israel. And building that temple, what we call the second temple, the one that was still around at the time of Jesus, is what most of Ezra is about. And here, in chapter 3 and verse 10 of Ezra, page 475 in the Church Bibles. We come to the point where the foundations of the temple have been laid. Hey, just like now. And the priests and the Levites led the people in worship, there, right in the middle of the building site. And so, from Ezra 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they sang a song to the Lord, a song of worship, remembering his goodness to them. Actually, what we've got here in Ezra is a very short version. It's only two lines long. But there are other places in the Bible we have what might have been the full version of the song they sang, or at least one very similar to it. Now, one of the examples I'm looking at is Psalm 136. And if you look at that psalm, you can see that it's designed to be used as part of a worship service. The priest or the choir sings the first line, and the people respond with a second, and so on, all through the psalm. Unfortunately, when we show it on the computer here, it mashes everything together, so you can't see the separate lines so easily. But I'm going to call out the first line, and you will respond after each one with, "His love endures forever." Got it? Right. So, actually, originally, this would probably have been sung, but I promise I won't try to sing it. I feel worship would not be the first thing that came to mind. So I will call out the first lines, and you'll respond with, "His love endures forever." And then we'll see how it might have worked when Ezra led the people in worship all those years ago. So Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords.
His love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders.
His love endures forever.
Who by his understanding made the heavens.
His love endures forever.
Who spread out the earth upon the waters.
His love endures forever.
Who made the great lights.
His love endures forever.
The sun to govern the day. The moon and stars to govern the night.
His love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
His love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
His love endures forever.
With a mighty hand and outstretched arm.
His love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea asunder.
His love endures forever.
And brought Israel through the midst of it. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea.
His love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the desert.
His love endures forever.
Who struck down great kings.
His love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings.
His love endures
forever. Sion, king of the Amorites.
His love
endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as an inheritance.
His love endures forever.
An inheritance to his servant Israel.
His love endures forever.
To the one who remembered us in our low estate.
His love endures forever.
And freed us from our enemies.
His love endures forever.
And who gives food to every creature.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven. Do you see how it works? He reminds them of all the great things God has done in their history, how he has been good to them. And the congregation responds, "His love endures forever." But here we are in the book of Psalms. And it's what we're going to be looking at through to the end of August. And this week is going to be a bit different because we're not going to look at one particular psalm, but at all of them. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read all 150. But we'll look at what the Psalms are, where they come from, and how we might use them. And then, over the next few weeks, various preachers will be talking about different types of psalm. The word we use is genres. For example, there are psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of lament, of sorrow, psalms calling people to worship, and so on. But first of all, What are the Psalms? Now, some Psalms have notes to help us. After the number of the Psalm and before the first line, there may be some extra information. Not every Bible has them, because they're sort of more editor's notes than part of the Psalms themselves. But the church Bibles do have them. And so join me and let's thumb through and see what we can find. Look at Psalm 45, for example. It's on page 569 of the church Bibles. So, if you're there, between where it says Psalm 45 and verse 1, what does it say? Somebody. Yeah, I'm hearing it. To the director of music?
To the tune of the lilies?
Of the sons of Korah? A maskil? A wedding song. So what's that all about? Musicians, does it look familiar? There's a dedication, the person it was written for. It tells you what tune to use when you sing it. It tells you who wrote it, the sons of Korah. It tells you what sort of song it is, a maskil, although nobody today is exactly sure what that means. And it tells you what occasion you might use it for, a wedding. And there is that sort of title on many of the Psalms, not all of them, but many. So what are the Psalms? They're songs. They're prayers. Poems set to music to be used in worship. In fact, sometimes they've been called the hymn book of the Second Temple, the one that Ezra built. Now, before we had a projector, we had a hymn book. And here it is, if you remember it, Mission Praise. At the front it says, published in 1999. So in there, you'll find some of the latest 1998 blockbusters from Spring Harvest. There'll be some Graham Kendrick from the 80s. Hymns from the great revivals of the 19th and 20th centuries. Some Charles Wesley from the 1700s. On a quick look through, the oldest one I could find was the translation of a French hymn written about the year 800. And the point I'm trying to make is, when you put together a hymn book, you don't write all the songs yourself. Not even Ali and Kat do that. You collect together what's worked well in the past. And that seems to be what's happened with the Psalms. How do we know? Well, go right to the beginning of the book of Psalms. Before Psalm 1. There is something written before Psalm 1. Can somebody tell me what it is?
Book 1.
Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. I tried this on my Connect group this week, and I bet like them you'd never noticed those headings before. Well, they're kind of editor's notes put there when they were collected together. And there are five of those books or collections that make up our 150 Psalms. Another clue is that sometimes the same psalm occurs almost identically in two separate books. You might look at Psalms 14 and 53, for example. The wording is almost the same. There's a couple of verses different. But the musical instructions and the titles are different. So it was obviously a psalm that worked and was included in two of these separate collections and pulled together into our book of Psalms. So the Psalms as we have them are a collection of songs and prayers that come from much earlier. Look at the titles of some of them. Psalm 3, for example. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. It said it comes from David, who reigned 500 years earlier. But at some point, probably around the time of Ezra, they were collected together into the book that we know as the Psalms. And they were used for temple worship. And Ezra, the priest in charge of the temple, is a possible candidate for the person who might have done that collection. So that's a quick history of the Psalms, but how do we use them today? First, remember that the Psalms were the songbook and the prayer book for Jesus himself. They would have been used in the synagogue where he worshipped. And you'll find references and pointers to them in the gospel story. And in the end, when he was dying on the cross, it was Psalm 22 that he turned to. A psalm about someone unjustly suffering, yet putting his trust in God. And we looked at that a couple of months ago when we looked at Mark 15 and verse 34. Now, other church traditions make much more use of the psalms than we do. In a service based on the prayer book, for example, you may have three readings for the day. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and a psalm. And the psalms are chanted or sung as part of worship today in many churches. You know, perhaps we lose something by not using them so much. Or if we do base our songs on psalms, it's often only songs of praise or thanksgiving. You know, happy-themed songs. But there are a lot of songs of lament, songs expressing the sorrow and the pain of life. And we don't have too many songs on those themes. But the Psalms are more than just songs. Surprisingly, for something intended for public worship, they can sometimes be very personal and intimate. More a prayer, a cry of despair or anguish from one person's heart to God than what we would normally think of as a song. And there's often a rawness, an emotional honesty in them. The psalmist, when they're praying, doesn't try to sound over-spiritual. They don't avoid their frustrations. If they're angry, or they're upset with God about the way things are going, they say so. And the psalms are often more honest and less polite than our prayers. Yes, we come to God who is holy and so far above us that we cannot understand all his ways. Yet we also come as people in a relationship with him. We come with an expectation of the way things ought to be, but with an experience that things don't always seem to live up to that ideal. Like the psalmist, we try to live good, honest lives, pleasing God. But sometimes we find ourselves mistreated by other people, misunderstood, blamed for things that aren't our fault, while evildoers seem to get away with anything. And when that happens, the psalmist doesn't bottle it up inside. He comes to God and pours out his heart. Let me read you some verses from Psalm 10, for example. On page 547, if you're following. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked doesn't seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. So, looking at the world around him and the way the wicked people seem to prosper while he suffers. And he says, why is this, God? But then move on to later in the psalm. Verse 12. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness, that he would not be found out. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of earth, may terrify no more. So do you see a pattern in that? The psalmist sees injustice or suffers it himself. And instead of bottling it up inside, he pours it out to God. Come on, God, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. What are you going to do about it? Are our prayers ever like that? Sometimes we can be too reserved, too polite, and perhaps our prayer is weaker for it. Here is the psalmist's prayer, and it's in the Bible as an example of prayer. And it's very raw, and it's honest. But look where it leads. And this is the pattern you'll see often. He may start with anger and despair at the state of things, but then he steps back. He considers what God has done in the past to rescue his people. Or he thinks about God's character, that he is just. And he decides to trust in what he knows of God. So even though a psalm may start with an outpouring of frustration at the way things are going wrong, it usually ends up reflecting on God, who he is, what he has done. And so it comes full circle round to renewed faith. Of course, sometimes when pouring out that frustration, the psalmist may tell God exactly what he thinks he should do with the people who are treating him badly. And sometimes those suggestions can be quite violent or vengeful. What are we to make of those? And my answer would be that given that these are often the thoughts that do cross our minds when people mistreat us, then the best place to start is to get them out in the open before God. Because then he can deal with them and with us. Because then he can teach us about Jesus' command to love our enemies. And because God is just, he will punish the wicked in his own time. Although he would rather turn them around to repent and do good instead. So we tell God honestly what we feel about people and things. And we invite him to change us as well, to be more like Jesus. And the Psalms give us an example to encourage us to do that. And they also show us the psalmist's movement from frustration to faith and trust. That in the end, God will work out his purposes in the world. So that's an introduction to the Psalms. But what will we be looking at for the rest of the series? We'll start with Psalms that are a call to worship. Psalms like 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Sometimes those are called songs of ascent, because they would have been sung by the pilgrims as they climbed up the last hill to Jerusalem. And the temple suddenly came into view in front of them, their final destination. And they sang to each other and they rejoiced. Come, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us worship God for all his goodness to us. And then we have psalms of praise or hymn psalms, like 113. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. Songs of praise and worship to God for all he is and all he does. And then we'll look at what we call the royal psalms, like 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalms that, at one level, are about the glory of Israel's king, but which also look beyond those very fallible men to the greater king who is coming, the promised Messiah, Jesus. And that's why such psalms are often picked up in the New Testament to glorify Jesus, the king. And then the Psalms of Lament, like 116. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord, "Oh, save me." Psalms about the hard times of life and facing them in faith. And then thanksgiving psalms. Sometimes, like with Psalm 116, it's the same psalm as a lament. Because the psalm looks for resolution of trouble and give thanks in anticipation. So Psalm 116 goes on. "For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And he finishes, "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." So that's our series on the book of Psalms. And I hope together we will all learn something about what it means to have that kind of relationship with God, that we can be open and honest and engaged in our prayers. Encouraging one another to worship, being able to express both joy and sorrow in God's presence, stepping back from our frustrations with the way things sometimes are, to see things from God's view, and to build faith to trust him in both good and difficult times because of what he's done and because of who he is. And so I'll finish with one of the shortest psalms of all, number 117. "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Amen.